Now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of James, as this evening we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1172. And what we're going to be looking at this evening is the last theme that has been highlighted by the Growing Young survey that the Fuller Youth Institute did, looking at what is helping churches grow younger by inviting and making younger members be or younger people to be members, full members, and involved in the life of a church. And what we're going to be thinking about this evening is the theme of being the best neighbor. That we are called to be the best neighbors, because there is the belief that the most ethical people should be those who have the most positive impact on the local society and on the global society. And so if we as members of the church, if we have the greatest truth, if we proclaim the greatest freedom, then we should be the ones who are making the biggest, real, tangible difference in this town and across the world. And so we see that this is a strong desire for younger generations to see justice done in this world. And this is something that the Bible, that the Scripture itself proclaims, this desire for justice, for good and right to be done, especially for those who are weak or those who are powerless, is a theme that we should be ready to get on board with, to participate in, because this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. But as we look at God's Word and consider its meaning, let's take this moment and pray. Great Heavenly Father, we pray that You would humble our hearts. You would humble our hearts, that we would be people awed by Your glory, Your justice, and Your compassion. And as we fall deeper in love with Your rightness and Your glory, we pray that You would also convict us, that there are places where we fall short of that, that You would strengthen us, that You would equip us and build us up, that we might participate in Your kingdom's redemptive work in this earth. Help us to see how we can be participants in this wonderful mission that You began all the way in the beginning, God. We ask this in Your name. Amen. So please now, brothers and sisters, follow along with me as we look at James chapter 1, starting with verse 19, where it says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away immediately, forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So one of the major themes of James' letter is helping to sort between the difference between true faith and counterfeit faith. Because it's easy to talk the talk, to use the right slang, the lingo, to be at the right places at the right time, but to really have a faith that challenges us, that changes our lives, a faith that is about the glory of Jesus Christ and not about our own glory, is something that is radically different. But on the surface, true faith and counterfeit faith can look quite different. And so one of the ways that he helps to determine between true faith and counterfeit faith is he looks at actions. What is the result of when we hear the truth? When we hear the truth, does it have an impact on our lives? And so just to make clear, his argument is not that if you do good things, it will make you a faithful person. But it's actually more of the reverse. Let me get this right. So his argument is not that action makes you faithful, but that action. See, I had a whole clever saying earlier, and I was gonna try to like impress you. See, that's what I get for trying to impress you. So essentially, if you are a person of faith, it will lead to action. It's not action causes faith, but that faith causes action. And so what we see here is the command. I think one of the past verses that we looked at that helps to explain this well is verse 22. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And so he's making an argument that if your faith does not lead to action, then that faith is a counterfeit faith. It's a false faith. And so the question we might ask then is like, okay, if action is necessary, well, what kind of action? What is the right kind of action? And the summary that I love is it comes from verse 27 where it says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." And this, I feel, is a great passage to have memorized. One is that it's very succinct. It's very nice, neatly packaged. And another thing is that if God gives you his opinion, because here you have James saying, this is God's opinion. This is not human opinion, but this is God's opinion. If you get his opinion, that's the kind of thing that you want to pay attention to. You want to listen to it because his opinion is the one that matters the most. And so this is how God defines true religion. And so we want to see, does our life match up to his definition? Like I said, his is the one that's going to count. And so he mentions two factors, two realities that are important for true faith. The second one that he mentions is this idea of being keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. And we're going to see how it's going to play out in our conversation a little bit later. But the focus that we're going to be having tonight because of the conversation of the growing young survey and this need for us to learn how to be the best neighbors, we're really going to be hanging more of our attention on that phrase there, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Because I think this is a truth that's going to help us to understand, how can we be good neighbors? How can we be good citizens of this town, of this nation, and of this world? And so when we look at this phrase, to visit after orphans and widows in their distress, what does that really mean, to visit after orphans and widows? Now, it did mean very simply to visit orphans and widows, but it also describes a certain category of people. Because in the culture of that day, orphans and widows were people who were socially powerless. You may have heard me say before that in the culture of that day, that property and land was passed on through the fathers of the families. And so if you were a widow and you did not have a husband, that meant that you did not have land, and land was a source of social power. If you were an orphan and you didn't have a father or a mother, and again, you did not have land, you did not have a social power. And so most often what he's talking about would be a widow or an orphan, but really he's describing a category of those who are socially powerless, those who have very little dignity in the culture around them, those that if they wanted to, if they wanted to do what was good or what was right, if they wanted to accomplish something, the culture around them would be suppressing them. It would be holding them back for one reason or another. And so what we see is that God has a deep concern for those who are considered to be weak, those who are vulnerable in society. And so in response, that we are called to be people who take those who are weak, to take those who are powerless, and to lift them up, to support them, to bring them into a family context of our Christian faith, that they would have a family, even though it may not be biological family, but these are people who are not neglected, they are people who are not forgotten, but they have a voice because we would become their voice. We would speak on their behalf to visit them in their distress, their trouble. Society is pressing down on them. Come. Speak to them, be a part of their lives so they would not be forgotten. And so we see this kind of a truth that is spoken not just here in this passage. I love it because of this great endorsement of this is how God defines religion. But we see that this is something that is spoken throughout the Bible. And I don't have enough time to pick them all, but a couple that I think are very relevant to what we're talking about this evening. One would be Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Again, a very, very similar language right here. The idea of do good, don't be polluted. You know, seek justice and correction. So thinking of those who are in distress, bring justice to the fatherless, you know, the orphans, and to plead the widow's cause. So again, if you have a social power, use that social power not to hurt those who are powerless, but to help those, to speak on their behalf. Or another great verse that is one that many young people in the church memorize, but Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." So this is the context of where the people of God are being rebuked, because they are doing what is right when it comes to worship. They're following the correct procedures when it comes to worship services. But God is saying, I don't care about your properly managed worship services if you are not worshiping me through your lives. And what does that look like? Doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. And so I said, we can talk about many different instances of this, but this is a truth that we see coming throughout the Bible. And the best example is what we see coming from Jesus Christ himself, because let's remember what he has done. Jesus Christ left his position of power. He sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He was in the throne room of God. You cannot get any higher, more powerful than that. And yet he was willing to leave that position, to come into this world, to join us in our suffering, and to rescue us from our own spiritual inability. Because when we think about spiritual power, when we are born into sin, when spiritually our souls are dead, we are completely unable to speak for ourselves, to defend ourselves, or to do what is right. And yet, Jesus Christ, from his position of power, came, and he advocates for us. Not just that, but he gives us new life. He shares his power with us. But we see this call. If you are a person who comes from a position of power, you have a responsibility to use that to bless those who lack it. Or maybe more, maybe it's even a case of injustice or oppression where that power has been forcibly taken from somebody. And what we find is that this Christ-like affection for those who are weak or powerless is something that is vital for younger generations. Younger people have this strong, strong desire to see justice done in our society. And if you're going to be looking at the movement of young atheists in our country, this pursuit of justice is one of the most defining factors of them, particularly a justice for those who are considered to be weak. And so I'm curious, who has heard of the phrase before, social justice warriors? Who's heard of that phrase? Now that is a phrase that is going to invoke very strong emotions in people who hear it and know the context in which it's used. It's either going to invoke a strong a response of, yeah, you guys, go get them. You fight, you make things right. Or it's going to invoke a strong image of, okay, that's actually not helping, it's making things worse. But if people know the context of social justice warriors, it brings in some very strong emotions, because the warriors are the ones who will stop at nothing to pursue what they consider to be just, what they consider to be right. And so there are different movements that fall under this heading. So there's going to be movements like the Me Too movement and the Black Lives Matter movement, or Occupy Wall Street, or Antifa, or the Young Turks, or Democratic Socialism. And if you don't pay a lot of attention to the news and it's all going over your head, that's okay. But when we pay attention to what's going on in our society, we are looking at how young people, they have this crazy, deep desire to see that justice is done for those who are considered to be weak. And so we may hear the names of some of those political movements, and sometimes we hear that, and we hear the context of what are the repercussions of some of these movements. Some of their actions have been more successful. Some of them may not have accomplished what they hoped to in the beginning. But let's set partisan politics aside. When we boil down each of these movements into their essential desire, what they hope to see done, they want to see justice be brought on behalf of those who are weak, those who are powerless. And when we compare that essential desire right there with what we see in Scripture and what God considers to be pure religion, we see that is something that we should be able to get on board with. This is a desire that we should share as well. That justice would be done. That the oppressed would be rescued. That the powerless would be given a voice. That essential desire is something that is essential to God's own description of what true religion is about. Now I know we might, where the disagreement comes in is how do we best make justice happen? How do we best bring mercy into this world? And if you think of the movements of the social justice warriors as being right on and correct, then power to you, brother or sister. You get on board and you make justice happen. But if you're somebody who thinks that there's a better way to do it, well, you find that better way and you prove it. Our goal is to bring justice. And we can debate on whose attempt to bring justice is better than the other. But something I think we should all be able to agree with is that what is certainly wrong is doing nothing to bring justice into our society and into our world. If we do nothing, then we are committing the sins that are described here in the book of James. The woes who hear the word but do nothing about it. We need to be very, very vigilant to make sure we avoid that mistake. And so the question for us is not if we should bring justice. It's not if we should protect those who are weak. Not if we should give voices to those who are powerless. The question, though, is how do we do it? Because younger generations are looking for those who are able to bring the greatest form of justice. And whatever that looks like, that justice should be coming from the Church of Jesus Christ. If He is who He says He is in God's Word, then we should be the most equipped, the most active, the most able people to bring justice to those who are weak. And so this is where we see younger generations have very little tolerance for people who are willing to get around on Sundays and talk about being good people, but you cannot see any results from their lives in making a better society the other 6 days out of the week. And so we need to prove, we need to be able to prove by our actions that Jesus Christ is the best equipped, the most able, and His people are those who make the greatest difference in our town and in the world. That's what's meant by this idea of being the best neighbors. We want to outlove everybody else. And I remember hearing another pastor talking about this idea of Christians being those who bring justice and those who protect the needs of others. And he was a far smarter pastor than myself, but he was talking about history, how one of the Roman emperors was so upset about the growing trends of Christianity. Christianity was spreading like a disease in his opinion. And so what he thought is, well, if I want to squash Christianity, then what I need to do is I need to create a more desirable religion. And so he made all sorts of temples to the Roman gods that offered free food and free sex because, let's face it, sexuality is something that is very good at grabbing people's attention. And said, let's give them free food, let's give them free sex, and that will get people to leave Christianity. And so they put this plan into effect. He comes back to them, and we have Roman records of a letter being sent from the emperor talking to the other leaders and saying, like, what? Why are you guys losing? Why is Christianity still growing? And the response that came back to him as the response that came back was to the effect of, we can't outgive the generosity of Christians. that these poor people were willing to give anything and everything that they had to be able to help those who were weak, those who were poor. And those weak people, they saw the love and the generosity that was coming out of the Church of Jesus Christ. And they saw out of their love and saying, this is way better than anything anyone else in the world has done for us. Out of the generosity of Christ's people, I believe that Jesus Christ is good, that He is right. They saw the justice that the church was bringing, and they saw it as an undeniable truth. Because there's something about being the best neighbors that invokes something within our hearts, that thing that desires justice. We need to be the people who do it right. And so that, I love that little piece of history that this other pastor, Tim Keller, that he mentioned, because it shows that even when you have somebody who is trying from human ability to give as lavishly as he can to try to sway the hearts of other people, when the Church of Jesus Christ is doing what it's meant to do, there is no one that should be able to outgive what the church can do. No one should be able to give a greater justice, a greater love, and a greater freedom to those who are oppressed. This is our territory. This is what we should and must be able to do well. The application may look different. There's lots of different ways to be those who bring justice to those who are oppressed. But whatever it looks like, we need to do something. This is essential for our faith, especially if we want to be drawing in these younger generations that will stop at nothing. Some stories of what young people are doing in the name of justice is so radical, so extreme, but what it says is that they desperately need it. They desperately want it. And so if we are the Church of Jesus Christ and we're offering it, imagine how attractive this is going to be for these young people who want to see wrongs made right, to see those who are enslaved to be set free, those who are oppressed to receive justice. And so there are so many different ways to do it, many great ways to be a church and a community that's involved in doing justice and doing justice well. And I do, we just have to, up front, when you talk about this practically and tangibly, there are so many different ways to do justice. We can't do all of them. One church cannot do them all. That's where we're grateful that the body of Jesus Christ is not contained within these walls, but it is across the world. So together, if we all take our part, we are able to accomplish the work of Jesus Christ on His behalf. But we do need to think of tangibly, what is it that we in this congregation, what are we as a church going to do? And so some ways are going to be things like helping the homeless in our community. Because I think the homeless are somebody who do fall very well into this category of the orphans and widows. Because we're talking about those who don't have a social power, those who don't have land, those who don't have property. They don't have that stepping stone to give them that good head start. And so we see how some people are doing things like giving food or clothing or other services to those who are homeless. And that's a good, that helps to feed, to fit the homeless people's more immediate needs. Some people take the longer approach, and so instead of just giving a man a fish and feeding him for a day, some people say, let's help the homeless by teaching them how to fish and feeding them for a lifetime. And so there are some services where they are giving important skills, like how to manage money, how to apply for a job. There are people who are doing that kind of work, and that is phenomenal. Those are some of the ways that we as a church can help. But maybe for us, our way of visiting orphans and widows in their distress may literally be about visiting widows. Because one of the things that we see in the church, and in pretty much every church, is that there are elderly, there are widows, though there are those who have a difficulty getting outside of their homes and coming to a place of fellowship like this. And so for those who are stuck in their homes, have a hard time getting out, that's an incredibly lonely place to be. And loneliness is very destructive. I've read some studies that talk about how extreme loneliness is more dangerous to a person's physical health than something like extreme smoking. I'm not entirely sure how all the science in that pans out, but the point is that when somebody feels lonely and they don't feel that there's anyone who's caring for them, looking out for them, it's very destructive. And so how can we as a church be those who are just literally visiting the widows of our church. Or maybe it's not a widow. Maybe it's a single parent who just feels on their own and needs help, somebody to back them up. And so this was something that I've been talking with a few people in the church about. I think there are very simple, easy ways that we can tangibly put this into effect. Of let's make a list of those who we feel would fit into this category, those who would benefit greatly from having people visit them, and then let's find those of us who have the time and the ability to go in and meet with them. And let's create a schedule and say, hey, we are banding together to make sure that these members of our church will not be neglected, and we're going to take turns visiting these people in our congregation so that their voices would be heard, so that they would not feel alone. Because if enough of us get on board and are part of this type of visiting team, it does not take very much work from one particular individual, but it does a tremendous good for the individuals that we visit. So that's something I challenge you. Think about it. Think about it. Do you have time in your schedule? And do you have a heart for it? And do you have the skills for it? And if you don't feel you have the skills, we can quickly give you the skills for it. It's a quite simple work to do. And if you don't have time for it, maybe it's a challenge to make some time for it. Maybe for you, that's not your area of ministry, of doing justice. Maybe it's somewhere else. But seriously, think about it, and we're going to be coming back at some point soon and asking you. We're looking for names. Let's have names. Who's going to join us in this effort of doing good for those who are in our own church, or maybe even including those in the community around us and serving them as well? Because let's not forget that a major part of this doing justice is a desire to do justice, not just for those who are in this family, but those who are neighbors who we'd love to see, by the grace of God, to become a part of this family. So that's something to think about, something to consider. There's a lot of different ways that we can bring justice. But for me personally, one of the ways that I have the strongest conviction for, that I think that we can accomplish the most through in the long run, that we can do the most by the gifts that God has given to this church, is by the language you may have heard me use before, by being a church that is about multiplying ministries through Bible, prayer, and outward community. This idea of life-on-life discipleship, this idea of peer mentoring, the same kinds of things that we're talking about that we should be doing with each other, particularly for younger members of our church, it's the same kind of thing that we should be doing with our neighbors, having real, intimate, authentic, vulnerable relationships with each other, where we're looking out for each other, lifting each other up, talking about the big things of life, talking about the little things of life. Because if we share our real lives with other people, and Jesus Christ is a real part of those lives, then how can we not share Jesus Christ with them? And so if we can build the kind of relationships where our neighbors know that we care for them, that crazy church-going next-door neighbor of mine, they love me, and they love Jesus Christ, and maybe it starts as just this, okay, they love me, they love Jesus, but the more that we love them and they see the way that we love Jesus by the grace of God, we would pray that it's a matter of time till they see that we love them because of the love that Jesus Christ gives us, and that they would find that love that he has for them as well. As we think about how we do justice, I believe that it's very important to figure out how do we make it more than simply giving people food or clothes, which is good. Let's not neglect that. Let's make sure that's happening. But how do we make sure that the gospel is there as well? Because one of the concerns that I have about the social justice movement, and I have concerns with everything. I have concerns with myself, so don't look too much into it. But one of the concerns I do have with the social justice movement is that it can turn into a social gospel. And a social gospel is just this idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply about how can we be nice people who are nice to other people. And if that is all that it's about, then why does the church need to be involved in it at all? Why does it have to have anything to do with Jesus Christ? And so there is a dangerous idea that if we meet some of the immediate needs of other people, now I am a good person, and now that I feel like a good person, I'm good, I'm done, I did my deed. That's not what this is about. This is not about trying to make ourselves feel good. It's not about trying to pat ourselves on the back so we can feel like we're nice people. What this is about is the fact that we are all people who are under oppression. We are all people who are pressed by the weight of sin and death. And we are all people, no matter who we are, male or female or black or white or Hispanic or any kind of culture. It doesn't matter what our demographic is. If we are humans, we are people who are oppressed by sin and death. And we need freedom. We need to be restored. And it doesn't matter how nice we are. That is not going to break the chains of sin and death. It's not going to work. It can't do it. If human goodness was able to accomplish this good, it would have done it by now. And yet we see, as we look in society around us, even those who seek to do an incredible work for the name of justice, inadvertently can cause just as much injustice, because that's the nature of our human sin, that our great ideas are flawed and imperfect. Even when we try to do right, we cause harm. And so we need somebody who can take our hearts and our stones and souls of flesh and give them life. Give us hearts of flesh. We need Jesus Christ, who can redeem us and restore us, because it's only by His grace, only by His power, can we bring a lasting and real change into this world. One that makes a real change in this world right now, but also make an eternal change. One that makes a difference for all of eternity. If we want to bring true justice, it has to include the physical justice, but it also must include the spiritual justice as well. And so that's why I think it's very powerful for us to be people who are able to take this idea of discipling each other and not just keep it in-house, not just keep it between ourselves, but to do this very same work with the neighbors who are around us, those who live near us, or maybe those who are our co-workers. And this is where this idea of keeping oneself from being polluted by the world, I think, comes back into this conversation. Because if we want to bring justice, if we want to create a world where injustice no longer happens, where there's no longer those who are weak or those who are oppressed, if we want to bring that into this world, it must happen by putting sin to death. We would create justice if we could put sin to death by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because consider this. Consider the kind of transformation that could happen if we read the Bible and we pray with our neighbors. If we kill greed by the cross of Jesus Christ, then we put an end to the abuse of large corporations and the petty theft that happens on the streets. If we kill lust, then we end all sexual abuse and the marriages that are broken by infidelity. If we kill fear and hate-mongering, then we end racism, sexism, and every other kind of ism that is on the table. If we put sin to death, then justice would be done. A lasting justice, an eternal justice. If we want to be the very best of neighbors, then we must come in the name and with the blood and the power of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So it's not an either-or. It's a both-and situation. But we need to figure out, how do we as a church, how do we put this into effect? In a few weeks, in a couple Sundays in the evening, I'm going to start a new series from a book called The Art of Neighboring that's going to talk a lot more about this concept of how to take the work of being a good neighbor and to use this as the foundation of evangelism, using it as a foundation to help righting wrongs in the community that are around us, because this idea of being the best neighbors is so valuable and very practical. And so there's a lot more that we can say about it. So that's going to be coming up. But hopefully, as we've been going through the themes that are laid out by this growing young study, that you see that we're not talking about it because the study says it. We're talking about that because this is what the Bible says. I hope you see that these are ideas that come from the Bible itself. We just recognize that these are desires that are even stronger within younger generations than what we see in other generations. And yet, I mean, let's admit, every generation wants to feel loved, who wants to feel involved, who wants to feel respected, who wants to see justice done. I mean, this is true for every generation, but as these are things that younger generations proclaim that they want to see so strongly, those values are values that come out of the Bible. And so, as we are people who proclaim the Word of God, we're able to meet the desires of younger hearts. And so as we try to apply this and as we try to wrestle this out, I want to challenge each of you. Pray about it. How do we take these themes we've talked about over the last six weeks? How can we make it tangible? Let's not leave this in a place where we hear it, we listen, and then we go on our own way and forget what we heard. Let's be people who put it into action. And so there's already talk that's happening in the church. There's thinking, there's dreaming, but let's be praying. Let's be people of prayer. Let's really give it before God, because if we are going to make a real difference in our lives, in the lives of the community around us, it's not going to happen by our power. It's going to happen by the power of Jesus Christ. So let's pray, let's put it into action, and let's amaze this world that the justice and the grace that comes from Jesus Christ is greater than any other justice this world can offer. My friends, let's pray together. Great Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that you love us and do justice for us. And yet you do a justice that comes with compassion. Because if you were a God of justice alone, we would have been broken. We would have been crushed under our sin. And yet for you, justice is not simply about righting wrongs, but it includes the idea of making wrong people right again. We could not have done this by ourselves. Our best efforts, our greatest ingenuity, could not have accomplished this. And so, Lord, as we look at a world that continues to hurt and to ache and seek for what is right, help us acknowledge that rightness cannot come apart from you, but only happens through you and by you and for you. So whatever it looks like, lead us and cause us to live for this purpose. We pray this in your mighty and wonderful name. Amen.